If you have your Bibles, please, would you open up with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Martin Luther was a monk in search of answers. He tried to earn God's favor by punishing his body for a time. He would sleep on the stone floor. He would wear very uncomfortable clothing, and he nearly starved himself to death. He would get very little sleep. He would pray for hours and hours, hoping that he could find the sense that his sins had been forgiven. His supervisor was so worried about him that he thought that perhaps getting out from the monastery and traveling to Rome would do him some good, and so he sent him on a pilgrimage there. But that trip only brought more questions to his mind, because he thought that Rome, the center of the Catholic Church, would be the most holy and godly place on the planet. But when he got there, he found a very wicked city, and he became disillusioned. He continued his search for answers. He was appointed to a new seminary that had been established in the German town of Wittenberg, and there he became a professor. And he was given the task of teaching through the book of Psalms and Romans, among other things. And while he was preparing his lectures and carefully studying the scriptures, he came to see the great truth of justification by faith alone. It was the Word of God that converted Martin Luther. And he would later write, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." The Word of God is not like any other book that you've ever read. According to our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 4, it is alive. It is powerful. The Bible is easily the most influential book in the world. There is no close second. Even atheists who mock the Word of God owe many of the blessings of civilization to the teaching and influence of the Word of God. I mean, think about it. Here we are some 2,000 years later, on the other side of the planet from where this book was written, and we are studying its words very carefully. This morning in our study of Hebrews, we come to a very famous passage that speaks of the dynamic power of the Word of God. I suspect that many of you have memorized these verses before. I know I did as a child. But do you understand the meaning in context? I think that when I learned it as a child, I did not at all understand that until years later when I first preached from this text. In our text this morning, the Word of God is compared to a double-edged sword. We find the same analogy in Ephesians chapter 6. That classic passage on spiritual warfare tells us that believers are to put on the whole armor of God, and the only weapon that is mentioned is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There the Bible is presented as a weapon that we use against the devil and his demonic forces. But here in Hebrews chapter 4, the piercing power of the Word of God is used in a completely different context. Here in Hebrews, the Word of God is not a weapon that we use against the devil, but an instrument that God uses to expose our sin and bring us to repentance. Last week I mentioned that Hebrews 4:11 was the end of that great second warning passage, and that was true. But verses 12 and 13 serve as almost a postscript to that extended warning section. And it transitions to the next major section of the book, which begins in chapter 4 and verse 14, which, Lord willing, we will consider next Sunday. The book of Hebrews, of course, was written to Hebrew followers of Jesus Christ. These early disciples encountered a great deal of opposition for their faith. And at the time this was written, that opposition was about to greatly increase. And so some of them were considering going back to their old life of Judaism. They thought that perhaps following Christ was just too costly. And so the author of this book, who writes to them essentially a sermon, warns them about apostasy. Apostasy is when a person who professes to know Christ and to be a follower of Christ renounces their faith and goes back to their former life. It's like repentance in reverse. And the author of this book warns them not to go back, but instead to persevere in the faith, that God will give them grace to face whatever suffering they may encounter. Now, the second extended passage that's filled with warning is based on a quotation from Psalm 95, which references the Exodus generation. The problem with the Exodus generation is that they ignored the word of God and hardened their hearts and responded in unbelief and disobedience. And so throughout this section, the author of Hebrews draws parallels between the Exodus generation and this first century generation of believers that the writer is addressing. And his point is this: just because you identify with the people of God and have heard the word of God does not mean that you're truly a child of God. And so the pastor's message is essentially this: be sure that you enter into God's rest. Let me remind you how the section ends in verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. He's saying essentially, listen, if it happened to them, it can happen to you. So be sure to enter into his rest. Now, how does this verse connect with verse 12? It seems like it's completely different. Well, the connection is this. Notice that the last word in verse 11 is, in the King James Version, it's unbelief. But many of you have a version that says disobedience. These two words are very similar. The word that is used here is specifically the term disobedience. But unbelief, of course, always leads to disobedience. I've mentioned that several times before. If someone is disobedient, it presupposes what? That they have violated some law, some rule. They have violated God's word. And so he is saying, you may violate God's word, but God's word is going to powerfully convict you of your sin. Now you'll notice the first word in verse 12 is the word for, which means because. And so the connection here is this: don't think that you can respond to God's word with unbelief and disobedience, because God's word is powerful and will expose your sin and will bring the judgment of God. So I want to preach to you this morning on this truth. The corrective ministry of the word of God is essential in the life of a believer because it exposes the sin of our hearts. And I want us to consider this passage from this light. Why is the word of God so effective in exposing the sin of our hearts? And he's going to give a series of reasons. The first one is because the word of God is living. Now, before we discuss what exactly that means, I want us to be certain that we understand what is meant by the word of God. The reference here to the word of God is a reference to the word spoken by God. We read of God speaking audibly to the Exodus generation at Mount Sinai. But most often they heard the word of God through his servant Moses, who spoke to them his word, and who gave to them, remember, the Ten Commandments that he brought down from the mount. So they heard the word of God in an amazing way. But despite the amazing acts of God that the people witnessed, they responded in unbelief and disobeyed God on many occasions. They didn't trust in his promises or heed his warnings. They rejected his word. And this generation perished in the desert, and they never entered into the promised land. And so responding properly to the word of God is very important. Now, the word of God, specifically in the mind of the author of Hebrews, was the word of God mentioned in Psalm 95 that begins, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." This should remind you that the written word of God has the same authority as if God was audibly speaking to you. Because David, writing centuries after that generation, says, "Today, if you will hear his voice," and the implication is you can hear his voice in the word of God. Now, what does this verse tell us about God's word? Well, in the King James Version, it tells us, first of all, that God's word is quick. Now, in 1611, the word quick had a different meaning than it does for us today. This verse is not telling us that God's word is fast, but that it is alive. This makes the Bible unique among the world's literature. Every book that you have ever read is just a book in that it is the opinions of the author. But the word of God is different. It is alive. In fact, this is emphasized in the Greek text because in the Greek New Testament, the very first word in verse 12 is the word living. That's what the reader would see. The word of God is living. Well, in what way is the word of God alive? I want to mention four ways very quickly. Number one, the word of God is alive in that it is still authoritative. Although it is written long ago, it is still valid. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, Stephen speaks of the Ten Commandments as the living oracles of God. The Word of God does not have an expiration date. It may record ancient practices and ancient peoples, but it's never outdated or irrelevant. I like to go to old used bookstores. There's not many of them around anymore, thanks to Amazon, but there's still a few. And it's interesting to look at old books in several different ways, but one thing that's interesting about them is sometimes they say things or they make predictions that seem ludicrous to us today. Let me give you an example. If you were living a century ago, there were a lot of people, in fact, perhaps most people, who believed in the pseudoscience of phrenology. Do you know what that is? That is the idea that you can tell everything you want to know about a person by the shape of their skull. You can tell their personality. You can tell their IQ. You can tell whether or not they're a criminal. You can tell whether or not they lie a lot. You can tell everything if you just measure a person's skull. And there were all kinds of books written about this. You'll find this idea like in the novels of Sherlock Holmes. There's references to that because everyone said, oh, it's established fact. There were books written that said that you could look at a person and you could tell whether or not they were a criminal. In fact, police used to do this. You know, we're all about against profiling today. They used to look at people, and if their eyes were too close together, they would say, that guy's got to be a criminal. Now, we know today that's all nonsense. The shape of your skull does not say anything about you and who you are as a person, but that's the way people used to think. You can buy books at old used bookstores that talk about the fact that after World War I, which they didn't call World War I right afterwards, they called it the Great War, And they would say that they'll never, ever, there could never possibly be a war like this again. There could never be a war on a global scale. Could never, ever happen because we've learned our lesson. Well, guess what? It happened again. And I have a book in my library, an old book, that talks about the fact that there were some people at the turn of the century that were saying that someday the Jews would return and would actually rebuild a country in Israel. And this author says how that is sheer nonsense. It could never happen. It would never occur. Well, in 1948 it did. You see, man's opinions are very fallible, and sometimes we look at them, people who are very learned and experts in their field, and yet they look ridiculous in light of history. The Word of God is not like that. It is never outdated. Number two, the Word of God is living in the sense that it actually gives life. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Word of God, the truth that are found in the pages of this book and that are declared from this book, are what God uses to regenerate the lost souls of men and women. James chapter 1 and verse 18 says that we have been born again by the word of truth. This is why we must preach and teach the word of God. Number three, the word is living in that it reveals our living Savior. Jesus said that the scriptures testified of him. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, he says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. This is not a book of principles or of proof text. It's a book about the living Savior. But in the context of Hebrews 4:12, the primary meaning here is that the Word of God reflects the mind and will of the living God. In that sense, it is alive. The God who ultimately wrote the words on these pages is a God who is still alive and is still using that word for his purposes. I mentioned to you earlier that the author of Hebrews likes this title, the living God. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. If you'd like to turn ahead, you can see in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, we find this title again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then in chapter 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We must not trifle with the Word of God because it is the message of a living God. And so when we encounter the Word of God, we must take it seriously. When the Word of God is preached and it convicts us, it hits us right here, there are several ways we can respond. One way we can respond is by saying, that's right, I need to repent. That's the way we should respond. But another way we can respond that people often do is by, in a sense, arguing with the preacher who might be preaching the text, or arguing to say it doesn't really mean that way. I've heard many people say about things that convicted them, well, that's just the preacher's interpretation. Now, don't get me wrong. The preacher's interpretation is not infallible. And sometimes preachers are wrong. And sometimes they make application in very concrete and specific ways that are not anchored to the biblical text. We've all heard that at times in our lives. And sometimes they bind people's consciences about things that the Word of God does not really specifically address. But when the preacher's application comes directly from the Word of God, we need to be very careful lest we dismiss it and say, well, that's just his interpretation, or I don't really think it means that way. Well, have you studied the passage out to find out what God does mean from this passage? Sometimes we, I'm afraid, approach the Word of God like an unscrupulous lawyer who is trying to find a loophole around the law. Some back door where we say, that doesn't really apply to me. That's not really addressing my situation. That's not really my situation. I can't tell you how many times people who are clearly and obviously violating Scripture, and I speak to them privately in my office, and I read to them exactly what God says, which is exactly condemning what they're doing, and they still wiggle out of the clear meaning of Scripture. But we need to remember that this is not a game. This is not a book that we can just kind of manipulate and change and say whatever we want about it. This is the living book of the living God, the God to whom we must answer, the God who exists, the God to whom someday we must give an account. And so we dare not dismiss or handle lightly his word, because it's a matter of eternal consequence. Christians should be people who are earnestly seeking to do what his word says, not to find ways around his word. So the word of God is, first of all, very effective in exposing our sin, because it's not a dead book, but the living word of God. But the second reason is because the word of God is active or powerful. Now this is very similar. Look with me at Hebrews 4:12. It says the word of God is quick and powerful. The Greek word that's translated powerful is the word energeo, which we get our English word energy from. Many translations render this word as active. This is very similar to the idea that the word is alive, but I want to explore this fine distinction for just a moment. When this verse says that the word is active, it's saying that it's very active and effective and powerful even today. There is an inherent power in the word of God that is supernatural. I want you to keep a finger here in Hebrews 4, but I want you to turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, please. I want you to look with me at verse 10. Our choir recently sang this text to us. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth not forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. This is a precious passage to me. It's probably why it's written in the lobby out there. Verse 11 is the explanation of the illustration that's found in verse 10. It says, so shall my word be that goeth not forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And the idea here is that God can bring about physical life through rain. He can certainly bring about spiritual life through his word. Often the word of God is used to designate what we would call the gospel. You see, the gospel, which is what the word of God is all about, is not just a presentation of truth, but a presentation with inherent power. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The idea is that no one remains the same after the preaching of the word. Some will reject the gospel and their hearts will become hardened, while some will have their hearts broken and they will believe and be saved. This same principle is also true for believers. I want to suggest something to you here this morning. Every sermon that you hear either draws you closer to the Lord or takes you further away based on the way in which you receive it. Do you reject it? Do you ignore it? Or do you receive it by faith? You are either responding to the word in repentance or you're hardening your heart to God's truth. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The word of God is very effective in exposing our sin. It's living. It's active. And thirdly, the word of God is piercing, or we could say penetrating. Turn with me, please, back to Hebrews 4. This is what we find next in Hebrews 4:12. It says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It says here that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Now the author is going to explain how sharp it really is. It's so sharp, he says, if I were to boil down all this description, that it can pierce to the innermost part of a person's being. That's what's being expressed by the next two analogies. This sharp sword is so sharp that it can divide the joints from the marrow, or the soul from the spirit. Sometimes people get caught up in the details here and they want to say, well, see, this becomes a proof text for people want to argue about whether mankind is a trichotomous being or a dichotomous being. That's not what the author was trying to address here, and I think that argument is frankly irrelevant. But what he's saying here is that it can pierce, it can make divisions of things that we cannot possibly divide. It can reach to the very core of our being. The idea is there's no part of your heart, no part of your inner man that is hidden, that is defensible against the piercing of God's word. It reaches every part of you. Now, throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Acts, we get an example of the piercing of the word in the giving of the gospel. I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 2. Notice the imagery that is used here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, after Peter has preached, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? By the way, that is the goal of every preacher in every sermon, so that his hearers are so pricked by the word that they say, what should we do about this? But notice it speaks of the word pricking, cutting their hearts. Now turn with me ahead to Acts chapter 5 and verse 33. It says, and when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Here the preaching of the word was so convicting that they wanted to murder the messenger. And now turn with me to Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. This is when Stephen preached that wonderful sermon from the entirety of the Old Testament, and it ended in his death, his murder. Look at verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. So this is an example from the book of Acts of the piercing power of the Word of God. Let me ask you a specific question this morning. Have you ever felt the Word of God like a sword in your heart? Was there a time in your life where either the preaching or the reading or some message from the Word of God pierced your heart and convinced you that you were a sinner in need of a Savior and you responded in repentance and faith? Because if that's never happened to you, I'm very concerned for you, because when people are saved, it's because they sense their need of salvation. One of the problems we have today is so many preachers have tried to boil the gospel down to just that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the response of most people is, no, thank you. And that they want to avoid talking about sin and hell and judgment and the wrath of God. But until a person sees their need to be saved and sees the perilous situation they're in, they're never going to seek the Lord. So has the Word of God ever pierced your heart? And even after you've become a believer, if you're walking with the Lord on a regular basis, the Word of God pierces your heart. And I want to say here that as a preacher, there's probably no one who has their heart pierced with God's Word more than preachers, because we are digging in the Word of God. It may not happen so much while we're preaching. It may happen while we're preparing to preach. But God takes the Word that we study and we learn and we meditate on, and He uses it in our hearts before we can ever use it in the hearts of others. The Word of God is sharp. Piercing. Reminded of that great preacher George Whitefield, the man who's probably most responsible for the Great Awakening, a man who preached in this country in the 1740s in a powerful way that has never been replicated. Most Americans heard him preach in person during those years. And many thousands were saved by his preaching. There was once a man who went to hear him preach, and he was an infidel, an unbeliever, and he mocked at what he was saying. And so afterwards, he gathered together his friends, the rabble of the community, and he decided he was going to mock George Whitefield. And so they met like in this barn, and he got up there, and this man was imitating how Whitefield would speak and how he stood and everything. And he was mocking him, and he was pretending that he was preaching a sermon. He had his Bible, and he was reading verses, and he was doing it just the way Whitefield would do it. And as he was doing this, his heart was struck with conviction. And he knelt down there and prayed for God to forgive him, and he became a great preacher of the gospel. The Word of God is sharp, and it always reveals our sin. The Word of God should continue to pierce our hearts throughout our Christian lives. And one of the things that it will constantly strike at is the root of our sin, which is so often unbelief. I mentioned in our previous message from Hebrews that the predominant sin of the wilderness generation was not their complaining spirit. That was just the fruit of their sin. Their predominant sin was unbelief. Though they had been redeemed by God's mighty hand, and though He rescued them many, many times, they still consistently responded in unbelief. And I mentioned to you before, and I will say it again, that unbelief is at the root of every sin that you and I commit. It's because we don't really believe what God has said. When you lie, it's because you believe that it would be more advantageous for you to be deceptive and to lie than to tell the truth. When you view pornography, it's because you don't believe that God's will for you, which is purity, is actually what is best for you. You don't believe what God has said. When you become bitter and angry and you harbor grudges and malice against others and your heart is filled with hatred, it's because you don't believe what Christ said when he commanded us to forgive. I could go on and on. But every time there is unbelief, it will lead to disobedience. And any time you find disobedience in a person's heart, you can trace it back to unbelief. This is the great impediment to your spiritual growth. The resident unbelief in your fallen nature that you struggle with and you battle with. So how can we root out this unbelief from our hearts? Only as we yield to the convicting ministry of the words. This is why our lives must be saturated with the Word of God. This is why we should be reading our Bibles every day. This is why we should be trying to memorize Scripture. We have these little Bible verses that Pastor Aaron makes up for our Wednesday night services about the attributes of God. We should be hiding God's Word in our hearts. And we should also be hearing the preaching of the Word. Now, the author here, when he is speaking of the Word of God, I mentioned that he is really emphasizing not so much the written Word as it is the spoken Word. It is true that in reading our Bibles, we can often be convicted of our sin and of our need of repentance. But I suspect that if I were to take a survey, you would say that most often God's Word has powerfully pierced your heart through the preaching of the Word. There's something about the spoken Word that comes right out of the text, right from the mouth of the living God, and is spoken by a preacher who is simply trying to explain and amplify what God has said. It's something about the preaching of the Word that pierces our hearts like no other avenue. This is why we desperately need the Word of God. This is why so often people will come up to preachers, especially lost people, and they will think that somehow someone's tipped them, the pastor, off to their sins. It's just the power of the Word of God. And one of the great ironies of this sword, the Word of God, is that it must pierce our hearts before we can be whole. It must cut us before we can be healed. It's like a surgeon's scalpel. It will lance our boils and cut out the cancer of unbelief that seeks to spread throughout our inner man. There is another reason the Word of God so powerfully reveals our sin found in this text. Look with me. It says, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that is that the Word of God is diagnostic. Now the Greek word here that's rendered discerner is the origin of our English word critic. A critic is an expert judge in some area. It may be an art critic or a food critic or a movie critic. Well, the Word of God stands as the expert judge of man's heart. There is nothing else that can diagnose the maladies of your heart like the Word of God. It says here in our text, it's a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the idea of the end tense here is the attitude of your heart, the plans of your heart, the predisposition of your hearts. There's nothing more private than our thoughts. It's often been said that we would all be embarrassed if people knew all of our thoughts. We work really hard to keep our thoughts veiled from others. Pascal, the great mathematician and theologian, said that if everyone knew everyone else's thoughts, none of us would have any friends. Something to that effect. We are so worried this day. There's all these talks, and I understand there's some legitimate concerns about privacy, about government tracking us or companies knowing all of our private information and selling our information or having our ID, our identity being stolen. These are legitimate concerns, and you hear so much about privacy. But one of the reasons why people are so concerned about their privacy is they don't want people to know what they're really like and what they're really thinking about. We don't want people to know what we're browsing and what we're looking at and the searches that we have made. We delete those things. We don't want people to know, because those things give people some insight into what we think about and what goes through our minds. We spend a great deal of effort trying to cloak our thoughts and our feelings from others. We work really hard at this. You know, we come to church. We look nice. We act nice. We smile and we greet people. We shake people's hands. And it appears from an outsider's perspective that everything's well and everyone's doing great and everyone's happy and everyone's walking with God. In fact, sometimes people come in and they get really discouraged because they say, everyone's perfect here. And I say, oh, you don't know. It's not that way. But if the truth were known, there's so many problems. There's so many struggles. There's so much sin. There's so many idols that have been erected in our hearts. Well, guess what? God knows all those things. The sword of the Spirit can penetrate into the most sacred chambers of our hearts. Those things that we would not even share with our spouse or our closest friend, that we keep bottled up and hidden and buried inside of us, God knows every single part of it. And often He uses His Word to expose our most cherished deceptions. The Word of God brings our dark hearts out into the light of God's radiant gaze. The Bible says that we are naturally ignorant of ourselves. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 says that the human heart is deceitful. I always think of Peter in the garden when he said to our Lord, though all forsake thee, yet will not I. He was ignorant about his own weakness, and in just a matter of hours, he would deny his Lord three times. James chapter 1 and verse 22 warns of deceiving our own selves. And in Hebrews 3:13, which we considered not that many weeks ago, we read of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is the most deceptive thing in the world. This is why we need the Word of God to search our hearts and expose our sin, lest we become hardened and deceived by our own wicked hearts. This is why it's so hard sometimes to argue with people and convince people that the course that they're following is a sinful course, because they have become blinded and their hearts have become hardened and they don't see it. But how is the Word of God so infallibly searching? The answer is because it reflects the mind of God. After all, it is the Word of God. I want you to notice the transition in verse 13 from the Word of God to God Himself. Look with me. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This is one of the key verses in the Bible on the omniscience of God, that God knows everything. Everything possibly that can be known, everything past, everything present, everything future. Job 28, verse 24 says, "For he that is God looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven." Psalm 33 and verse 13 says, "The Lord looketh from heaven and beholdeth the sons of men." Proverbs 15 and verse 11 says, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men." And 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, "God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts." The reason why the Word of God is so piercing and so searching is because it is the Word of God. God knows all and sees all. He knows everything about you. He knows your thoughts, your dreams, your goals, and your shame. God knows you better than you know yourself. This verse goes on, "All things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him," that is God. The reference to all of humanity being naked is probably an allusion to the very first human beings, Adam and Eve. So I invite you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. This is immediately after the fall. Genesis 3, 7 says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, 'Where art thou?' And he said, 'I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" In a very true sense, all of fallen humanity has naturally responded to God like Adam and Eve since that day. We seek to make coverings for ourselves through our own self-righteousness to demonstrate to folks we're not that bad, and we seek to hide from God. We don't want Him to see us as we are. But how foolish is this? This is foolish as Adam and Eve trying to hide among the trees. Did they really think that they could hide themselves from the omniscient God of the universe? We are completely exposed before God. God knows what's in every human heart here this morning. You know, I think we often think about sin because of our crimes, crime laws and everything. We think about overt actions like stealing something or being violent against someone, something that we do. That's what I think we often think of with sin. But do you realize that probably the vast majority of all of our sin is what is in our hearts? The way we think, the way we feel. And so often we're pretty good at cloaking this from people. But the sin, that sin is just as clearly seen as our outward actions to God. Here this morning, there are people here with all kinds of sin. God sees envy, and He sees jealousy, and He sees lust, and He sees pride, and He sees greed, and He sees hatred, and He sees malice, and He sees bitterness. He sees all of those things. You might come in here with a smile on your face, and it may look like everything's well with your soul, but God knows the truth. He reads you like a book. You know, we live, it's been called, in a surveillance state today. If you're anywhere close to civilization, if you go to a store, if you go to any organization, there's going to be cameras everywhere. Did you know that? People recording and seeing everything that you see. Guess what? Every one of you is on camera right now. We got a camera over here. We got a camera over here. We got a camera in the hallway. Got cameras in the parking lots. Your every move is being recorded. Did you know there's two people in jail this morning because of those cameras in our church? Of criminal activity taking place outside, and then that person who came in with the knife and the fall. Those cameras reveal what people do. And they're very effective deterrents. There's probably been no invention that has been more helpful to law enforcement in modern times than the camera. How many crimes have been solved because of cameras? But those cameras can't see into your heart. But God can. Next, we read that naked and open. And this is a very interesting word. It's a rare word. And linguists debate about exactly what it means. It has within it the word for throat. And they think it's a reference to the Greco-Roman wrestling of the time, when an opponent would take a man by the throat and choke him out. And the idea is that when someone has you in a chokehold, you're in a bad place. You're kind of helpless. You're kind of defenseless. And the idea is that we cannot put up any resistance to God. We are absolutely helpless and defenseless. We are open. We can't put up some cloak, something to hide God from who we truly are. No, we're like a guy in a chokehold. We are defenseless. We can't argue with him. We can't hide with him. We can't elude him. And now quickly notice the final phrase in verse 13. It says, with whom we have to do. Some debate about how this should be translated, because literally it could be translated this way: to whom the word in reference to us. What does that mean? To whom the word in reference to us. It means that we must all one day appear before God and answer for ourselves. We need to, as it were, give a word for ourselves. And the basis of our judgment will be God's word. That might be a terrifying thought to you, but it's clearly revealed in Scripture. No exceptions. Every human being will someday give an account before God. They often say to lawyers that they should never ask a question of anyone unless they already know the answer. Everything that God might question us about, He already knows the answer to. I want to make 5 quick applications from this text this morning. What difference should this message about the dynamic power of the Word of God make in our lives? Number one, we should read the Word and listen to the preaching of the Word with great reverence, because it's the living Word of God. Isaiah 66 in verse 2 says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart, contrite spirit, and trembleth at my words. I mentioned earlier Martin Luther. Martin Luther, when he became a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, for the first time he was able actually to read a Bible for himself. And he talks about the first time that he held the Bible in his hands were trembling. Because this was a book, in his mind, of condemnation. We must never approach the Word of God in a casual manner, because it's the Word of God. We must never listen to the preaching of the Word of God like it's entertainment, It is the Word of God. Number two, we should desire that God would use His Word to expose our sins. Think of the psalmist at the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That should be our prayer. That's a prayer that you can utter before every sermon that you hear. Search me, O God, through your word today. Number three, we should avoid being a religious hypocrite because God knows all about us. We live every day in the presence of God. And any time that we act as if that is not the case, we are doing something very sinful. There's a sense in which every time we sin, it's like we have a case of amnesia and we've forgotten that God is there and we've forgotten who we are. But there is a special affront, what you might call a high-handed sin, when we come with the people of God to the place of worship and we play a game. We pretend that we're so much different than we truly are. When we act like we're a completely different person than we've been all week. Where if our coworkers were present, they would say, I don't know who this guy is. It's not the guy I see Monday through Friday. Let me remind you that our Lord and Savior's most harshest words of condemnation were for the Pharisees who were hypocrites, who pretended that they were the most pious, most devout, most disciplined believers on the planet. But he said of them, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There are many differences between Christianity and all other religions of the world, but this is one of them. Christianity is a religion of the heart. And many other religions of the world, it's all about going through rituals and routines and following the rules, if you will. And their writings and the words of instruction they hear, there's no time really given to the hearts. But all throughout Scripture, we read from cover to cover that God is concerned about the hearts. We can't fool God by going through some rituals or offering a sacrifice in some temple somewhere and saying, all right, I've appeased my God, because God knows your heart and he knows your intent of going right out and continuing in sin. So we must beware lest we fall into the all too common trap of being a hypocrite, of putting on a little performance when we come to church. And the moment the car doors are closed, we're now back to who we really are. God sees that every Sunday. Number four, we should intentionally place ourselves under the corrective preaching of God's Word. I want to address this for a moment, and I want to offer a disclaimer. I am not at all saying that all preaching, you know, when you leave should feel like you've been beaten up, like you've been slapped around. I've been preaching through some hard portions of God's Word, and so you can't preach through a warning passage and have a lighthearted, fluffy message come out of it. I mean, not if it's really rooted in the text. And there are many portions of God's Word which are like a wonderful oasis that refreshes our souls and comforts us with His promises. And we need those things. And sometimes preaching should reflect those wonderful truths. But we do have a problem. And that is that a lot of preaching is not like that today, in that it's not faithful and true the Word of God. I want to address our young people for a moment. I'm always delighted, and it's happened often here, and I feel great for young people who have grown up in our church And then as they become adults and they get married, they stay here and they minister here. We heard a lot of them singing here this morning that fall into that category. And that's a wonderful thing. But the reality is that many of you, when you grow up, you're going to move away. You're going to be in a different community. You're not going to be in this area at all. And one of the most significant decisions you can make in your life, in the life of your family, is the church in which you worship. I'm afraid that many churches today, even so-called gospel preaching churches or Bible-believing churches, that the preaching is entirely man-centered. This means that the preaching is designed to be popular and palatable. They may mention Jesus. They may talk about the gospel. They may read from the Bible. But you'll never hear any mention of sin, judgment, the wrath of God, or hell. It's like you've gone through a buffet and all the foods you don't like have been removed. And it's only what is so easy to the taste buds and taste buds and just goes down smooth. That's the only thing that's offered. So much of preaching, even in churches that are conservative, relatively speaking, is all about what I would call life hacks. Do you know what a life hack is? This is a young person term. I'm trying to be cool here, see? Not really, I can't be. But it's this idea that there's like these ways to do things better and faster and easier. It'll solve your problems. And a lot of sermons today are like that. They're to give you like the inside scoop on how to have a happier life, how to have a better marriage, how to have this or that or the other. But there's no confrontation with God's truth. There's no call to repentance. And a person never walks out of those assemblies feeling like the sword of God's word has pierced their hearts and exposed their sin. I want to say to our young people that might move away, or maybe our adults who might be transferred someplace else, you do not need a ministry like that. I mentioned to you before that one of the ways, one of the designs for God for the perseverance of his saints is these warning passages. Or we could say the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Putting yourself under the preaching of the Word of God that convicts you of your sins, that drives you to your knees, that is what you need. You might not feel like $1 million every time you leave the service, but that's actually good for you. I'm going to read to you a quotation here from a man named Alexander White. This is from the mid-1800s. He was a great Scottish preacher in his day, had the largest church in Scotland, and he was known for preaching on sin and judgment. And he says this, now the language is a little archaic, and when he speaks about Sabbath, he's talking about the Sunday, the day of worship. Just listen to this. He says, your minister may be an anointed bishop. He may be a gowned and hooded doctor. He may be a king's chaplain. He may be the minister of the largest and the richest and the most learned parish in the city. But unless he strikes terror and pain into your conscience every Sabbath, unless he makes you tremble every Sabbath under the eye and hand of God, he is no true minister to you. And I want to conclude this morning with these words. If you are here and you are a stranger to God, and you would say, I still have all these doubts, I still have all these objections, I still have these things that I can't get past, I still don't really believe that the Bible is the Word of God, My counsel to you is that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Continue to read this book. Continue to hear the preaching of the Word, because the Word of God is self-authenticating. It has a power in itself, and it will expose the lies that you have believed, and it will reveal the glory and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So continue in the Word. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you that it's filled with promises and words of comfort, but it's also filled with sharp passages that pierce our callous hearts and expose the unbelief that yet dwells within. I pray that you would use your Word in our hearts today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.